prophecy of Malachi, chapter 2. This, you remember, being the last description that we have of the condition, spiritual and political and practical conditions in Judah, prior to the appearance first of John the Baptist and then, of course, the Lord himself. This is the stage that is set for us in Malachi's prophecy, and then, of course, there is a space of four centuries where we may safely assume things got worse rather than better before the Lord himself appeared. So Malachi sets something, stands as something of an introduction and prologue to the gospel. And in chapter 2 of Malachi, we read this: "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the Lord at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? And now let's move into the New Testament and to Luke's Gospel. The Gospel, as transcribed by Luke, reading in chapter 1 from verse 1 to midway through verse 11. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our study last Lord's Day morning, we examined something of the introduction to John the Baptist and the prophecies which went before upon him. Because we learned from the words of Christ himself and from the inquiries which the apostles made that John the Baptist fulfilled certain prophecies relating to Elijah. The promise that before the Messiah came, before the Messiah appeared upon earth, Elijah would be found to preach again and to prepare the way of the Lord. This was not Elijah returned from the dead in some extraordinary or supernatural way, but we discovered that John the Baptist answered to Elijah in a number of ways and fulfilled the types which Elijah had very practically set forth in his lifetime. And we learned a great deal by comparing the aspects and events in the lives of these two men and marking the parallels, both practical and spiritual. We compared the suddenness of their respective appearances, suddenly coming upon the scene of history and humanity, with very few persons knowing from whence they had come or what their background or pedigree was. We thought too of their manner of life. They were men who rejected the world with the lusts thereof, who eschewed the things of earth, who lived very humbly, very simply, in the wilderness, not accruing to themselves material things or the god of this world, which is mammon, and indeed living in the wilderness in every sense of the word. And then we thought of the spiritual parallels pertaining to the ministry which they gave. We thought of the centrality of the ministry of these men. That which is recorded about them, that which affords them a place in Scripture, is the word which they proclaimed and the truth which they declared. This is the fundamental feature of their lives. The other matters, the other affairs, their worldly achievements or attainments, their wealth, their accomplishments, humanly speaking, are worth nothing in comparison to the spiritual service which they rendered. And it would do well if Christians recognized this in respect of their own lives also, and gave that which is spiritual the number one priority. We thought too of the breadth of the ministry of these men, which took them into the courts of kings, Elijah in the presence of Ahab, John in the presence of Herod, right down to the humblest and lowest and most despised of society. Elijah, you remember, sent to that widow in Zidonia, and John speaking and preaching the truth to tax collectors, to Roman soldiers, to those who were considered the offscourings of society and generally rejected. We thought too of the loneliness of their ministry. They were both very much figures in isolation, solitary witnesses to the truth. Elijah, there upon Carmel, all alone, 450 prophets of Baal set against him, and all the multitude of the people, and none whatever their claims or profession, standing with him in that hour. John, who says very poignantly that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. My friends, if we proclaim the truth, if we declare it without fear or favour, unequivocally, directly, passionately, then we may expect to do it alone. And we considered too the success of their ministry, success not measured in numbers or in popularity or in great masses of persons following after them, because in neither case was this true, but the success of their ministry is measured in that they were faithful in that which they did. The word came unto them, the Lord gave the word, and they in their turn were part of that great company that published it. And they did so faithfully and consistently and constantly and in the face of opposition and persecution and discouragement and the weakness of their own faith on times. And still they did it, and still they were doing it right to the very end. They did it with humility. They did it with submission. They did it yielding each in turn to another who would come in their place greater than they had been. They did it faithfully unto the point of death. And in this there is great instruction and example for ourselves. But having done something of the groundwork to John the Baptist and that which the Old Testament prefigures of him, we come this morning to the historical narrative pertaining to John the Baptist and the practical details about him, which are contained in the large part in Luke's Gospel. Indeed, Luke, who you remember was a travelling companion of Paul's, who was one of the early Christians in the church at Antioch and was clearly well acquainted with the life of the Lord Jesus, Luke often includes details not found in the other Gospels, in the other Synoptic Gospels. God, in transmitting his word to man, chose very wisely the instruments, the transcribers who would commit it to paper, and their backgrounds, their personal details, their circumstances and conditions were all chosen with good reason. And it is perhaps Luke, with a Gentile's insights, with a physician's mind, who tends to probe back to the earliest point and find where the story can really be said to begin. And he evidently was acquainted with the history of John the Baptist and was caused to include it in the very introductory remarks of this gospel. Luke then begins, by divine inspiration, with John's parents, with this godly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, the question may arise in our minds, well, why are details of John's parents included in Scripture? Why is it part of God's inspired word? Why is it, why are they important to the rest of the narrative? Would it not have made more sense to go even further back in John's history or in John's family tree? Or would it have been more spiritual, more sensible, and not to mention his parents at all? But my friends, we will find time and again in Scripture with certain characters of significance, of spiritual significance, that their lineage, that their parents are mentioned. Indeed, the earthly parents of our Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned in detail, as are those of John the Baptist. We might go into the Old Testament and think of Moses, or of Samuel, or of Samson, where details of their parents are given. And indeed, the line of kings, both in Judah and in Israel, effectively give us the parents of each king in succession. Now, why is this done in the Word of God, and what relevance, what bearing do a person's parents have upon them, upon their spiritual condition, and upon the manner of life which they in their turn lead? Well, let me say from the outset that we do not adhere to that which is sometimes called covenant theology which teaches that the faith of the parents is somehow transmitted automatically to the children. We certainly are not told about Zacharias and Elizabeth in order that we should understand that their faith was the reason for John's faith, that their righteousness, that their evident belief in God was the reason that their son John was also a man of faith. This is patently not true. It is not true. Let me just remind you very briefly of those words in John's Gospel with which we began our study in John chapter 1, where we are told quite plainly and directly that those who are the sons of God, those who are spiritually born anew, are them that believe on his name, John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the origin of John's faith, of John's Christian testimony. It was not on account of his parents or what they believed, but it was because he was born of God. There was a man sent from God whose faith descended from his parents. No, he came, his faith proceeded from God and was divinely imparted. There are further evidences and proofs to this throughout this early section of Luke's Gospel, which we shall see in coming weeks, God willing. But particularly, let me bring to your notice verse 17 of Luke chapter 1, where the angel, speaking of John, says, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now we shall look in more detail at a later stage of the meaning of this expression, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But it is a fact that in the days of John the Baptist, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, a generation arose who believed upon the Lord, whose parents had patently not believed. Previous generations had signally failed to follow the Lord, to believe upon his word, to trust in his name, to exercise faith. And a subsequent generation put them to shame in turning to the Lord. And it was not a case of the hearts of the children believing on account of their fathers. It was a case of the hearts of the fathers turning to that same faith which their children came to. In no way do we support or give credence to that erroneous notion that the faith of parents is transmitted genetically or biologically to their offspring. Scripture makes clear that it is not. And indeed, every one of the doctrines of grace, as they are called, is contradicted if we believe in covenant theology. Why then are John's parents mentioned at all? Why, in numerous cases in Scripture, are godly characters' parents referred to? It is because, whilst they cannot impart faith themselves, yet they do have a very profound influence upon their children. Now, my friends, we cannot escape this point. We cannot deny it. The way in which a person is brought up in childhood has a profound and lasting effect upon them for the rest of their lives, whether for good or for evil. God ordained the family unit and the family structure from creation onwards. And it was designed in order that children might be brought up in a good way, in a right way, for their own benefit and blessing. But subsequent upon the fall and the appearance of sin upon the scene, we see how that very same system, the God-appointed system of the family, has been warped and distorted such that the sins of parents are very often visited upon their children, are passed on in a very direct way. And subsequent generations of people are affected almost in perpetuity by sins and transgressions and wrongdoings performed in times past. And these things carry on in succession. It is a tragedy, but it can be seen all around us. The Bible favours, supports, instructs in good parenting, because it is absolutely essential. And there is no doubt that the reason that Zacharias and Elizabeth are mentioned by name is because their faith, their righteousness, their manner of life did have an effect. It did not save him, but it had an effect upon their son John. The way in which they lived and conducted themselves could not but have had an influence upon their only child. And their details are also given us in order that we might know something of the lineage from which John descended. I give you this information now that you might remember it for later, that we discover that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were descended from Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. John the Baptist was of the line of priests, and that is significant. But let's come now to consider in more detail this record of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the days in which they lived and the conditions in which they believed and served the Lord. And it is given us very concisely in verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." Now those words are enough to tell us something of the deprecable state into which Judea had descended in those days, and the whole nation of Jewry. "There was in the days of Herod." Now this is a man who shall be before us again, and his descendants too. Here is a man who was an Edomite, who was an Idumean. This is Herod the Great, so called by history for various reasons. He was a great architect, he was a great ruler of the people, he was a great historical figure. But he was a man of great iniquity and transgression and sins of the most deprecable kind. Here was a man who had made his way to the position of king by all manner of ill deeds and murder and a carnage followed in his wake from beginning to end of his biography. And he, with the collusion of the Romans, who you remember were the ruling power of the day, had been appointed as a puppet king and governor over Judea and had been given the title of king and reigned as such, albeit with Roman overlordship. And this man had built a temple. He had built a vast and great temple, the Temple of Herod, which you recall was over 40 years in the building, in the very centre of Jerusalem. It was a temple which purported to be for the worship of God, but in practical details contravened all the laws which God had given about a place of worship. And in all its gilt ostentation, it contravened numerous of the laws which God had given previously, let's say in reference to the tabernacle or to the temple of Solomon. For all its grandeur, it was the work of a heathen man and bore marks of heathenism from inside to out. We're even told that over certain of its entrance doors, a Roman eagle had been placed. Heathen symbolism in that which claimed to be the house of God. And so we learn something from these opening words of verse 5 of just how bad things had become. And the prophecy of Malachi, which we read previously, gives us something of the spiritual condition of the people in those days. Those who were supposed to be priests, those who were of the tribe of Levi, who were supposed to maintain the law and God's ordinances and the worship of the temple, they were in a desperately sinful and wicked condition. We read of some of the things which they were noisily saying. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words," Malachi 2 verse 17. "Ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." They were saying, "Where is the God of judgment?" They were saying, Malachi chapter 3, verse 30, "It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? We call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are delivered. This was the state of a people who called themselves the people of God. Worse still, it was the condition of those who by biological descent were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people. The priests, the scribes, the Levites. This was their attitude. They were calling evil good and good evil. They had sunk into a deprecable state indeed. In fact, this very sad situation had been developing ever since the time that they returned from exile in Babylon. Now, we are told in Luke's Gospel that Zacharias was of the course of Abia. Now, to understand this correctly, we need to go back in the Old Testament to 1 Chronicles 23. And this was the time when David, by divine inspiration, was caused to order the Levites and the priests in their service. 1 Chronicles 23, when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel, and he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. And there then follows in great detail the ordering of the courses of the Levites. And if we turn over to chapter 24, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar according to the house of their fathers. 24 branches, if you like, of the house of Aaron. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary. The governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar. Shemaiah, the son of Nathaniel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king and the princes, and Zadok the priest, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar and one taken for Ithamar. Now, details of the 24 branches or courses are then given, and you'll see in verse 10, the 7th to Hakoz, the 8th to Abijah. And that Abijah there mentioned is the Abijah of Luke 1, verse 5. This is the course to which Zechariah belonged. However, the commentators tell us that the word course here does not mean that he was directly descended from Abia, but rather had been appointed to serve in that group or in that section of the Levites. And the reason for this is that subsequent to David's ordering of the Levites and to the exile, the number of Levites left to the people was hugely reduced. When they returned from exile, the historians tell of the 24 courses of Levites that had originally existed, only 4 remained with sufficient men to fulfill their offices. And if we turn to the book of Nehemiah and the situation that pertained after the exile, we can see just how small things had become. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, and verse 13, Nehemiah records, I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Nehemiah was finding it very difficult to find faithful men who were accounted faithful to fulfill the necessary duties of the Levites. And indeed, even in those days, before ever things had probably got re-established and Jerusalem's walls were rebuilding, even these few remaining Levites were committing grievous sin. They were profaning the Sabbath. They were intermarrying with foreign wives. And in verse 22 of chapter 13, Nehemiah had to command the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And again, verse 29, the very closing words of Nehemiah. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards or the courses of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for my good. Things were going downhill from that point onwards. The Levites greatly reduced in number, and even those who remained committing sin of a grievous kind. And things had deteriorated and deteriorated. We have considered some of those words in the book of Malachi. How that the sacrifices were being neglected. Chapter 3, verse 7 of Malachi, from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. This was their condemnation. This was the state into which they had sunk. This had been getting worse and worse for four centuries until we arrive in Luke's gospel and we find a heathen monarch upon the throne, a temple blighted by the symbolism and ostentation of that same heathen monarch. And in the midst of it all, we are told of one priest called Zacharias. One priest still trying to fulfill the duties of the course of Abijah. One priest who had very conscientiously married a woman who belonged to the same tribe. And even that in itself is significant. Nehemiah, who so condemned the Levites, the priests, for their intermarriage, for polluting their line, would have been proud of Zechariah indeed. Because in Leviticus chapter 21, we read something of the rules for the marriage of priests. Leviticus 21, verse 13, he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or a harlot, these shall he take not, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. He had taken a wife of the daughters of Aaron. Here is Zechariah standing in contrast, in contradistinction to the state of things in his day, doing things right, striving to maintain the old ways, the course of Abijah, the order that he was required to keep in his office, marrying a daughter of Aaron whose name was Elizabeth. And above all this, we read in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God. Doing that which was right. Seeking to maintain the law and commandments of God. And you know those two words that end that clause, before God, are also significant. Because you know that the land of Judea was filled at this time with Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes who gave an appearance of righteousness. Who kept minutiae of the law and invented all manner of new injunctions and instructions and kept those with great public display in order that the people might think how righteous they were. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, it is said, they were righteous before God. What the people generally thought of them, we are not told, but God, who looketh not only upon the outward appearance, but primarily upon the heart, says that they were righteous. And if God's conclusion was thus of them, we may also say that they had saving faith, that they had that righteousness which is imputed by God in the act of justification. But they coupled that with practical holiness, with practical religion, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Nobody of the people could blame them, could accuse them, could lay any charge to them. We're not claiming that Elizabeth and Zechariah were perfect. No, they were not. We will find something of Zacharias's weak faith in coming verses. But publicly viewed, seen by the people, they could not be charged with gross sin, with iniquity. Righteous on account of faith before God, blameless in the sight of the people. And we think, well, this is wonderful. Against this backcloth of such degeneracy and a turning away from God, here are Zacharias and Elizabeth living righteously, justified, sanctified lives. This is wonderful. Surely they must have known something of the blessing of God. Surely they must have been richly rewarded for so standing alone in those days. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and they had no child. Quite apart from blessings and prosperity as the world would have viewed it, quite apart from things going well for them and everything in the garden, roses, instead we find they had no child. They had this sad affliction in their lives of childlessness and barrenness. Oh, my friends, let us never suppose that with righteousness and obedience, practical and material blessing will immediately follow. Let us never assume that we will be spared from sufferings and from trials on account of righteousness and good behavior before God. Scripture teaches us quite the opposite and assures the people of God that in the world they will have tribulation. And we have considered at great length in another series the life of Job, who is the prime example of this, who, whilst living an upright and perfect life before God, was still caused to know great trial and affliction and adversity. But in the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we find that whilst their righteousness did not exempt them from affliction, their affliction did not diminish their righteousness. They did not give up. They did not, with so many of the priests of the day, say, "It is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" But in spite of their suffering, they were still persisting in obedience and in righteousness. They were old, well past the age of being parents by everyone's reckoning. For many, many years, for practically a lifetime, they had served God in affliction. They had served God in the face of a degenerate and godless society. And here we find in verse 8 and 9, Zacharias is going about his business still. Listen to how many words here imply the conscientiousness with which Zacharias was behaving. "It came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Oh, my friends, how many Christians in days like today, when everything is turning to sin and iniquity around them, how many are prepared to drop the standard? They say, "Well, look at the state of the land in which we live. Look at the condition spiritually of these days. We can't possibly maintain our Christian faith like we used to. We can't hope to maintain our Christian religion in the manner of our predecessors. We're going to have to lower the standard. We're going to have to make compromises. We're going to have to let certain things drop. We can't keep it all up. We can't maintain the Bible like it used to be in the past. It's not possible. My friends, here is Zacharias. In the face of all that sin and the degeneracy of the nation and of his fellow priests, and he is maintaining the custom of the priest's office, he is executing it before God according to the God-appointed order. He is not wavering on a single thing. He is not being turned or modified or compromised by the days in which he lived. But he is remaining faithful. And this is a sterling example to us all. God's righteousness has not changed. God's standard has not changed. God's instruction to us have not changed on account of the sinfulness of the world in which we live and the wickedness and adulterousness of the generation. His standard is still the same, and it behoves us to keep it just the same. And you say, well, what could possibly have kept Zacharias and Elizabeth going in such conditions as those? How could they maintain their faith and their service so well when the priesthood was falling away into degeneracy and sin, when the nation was beset with iniquity, when the temple was so marred by error, and when there was a heathen monarch upon the throne? You know, my friends, I wonder whether Zacharias and Elizabeth took comfort from the very degeneracy of the age, from the very badness of the situation. I wonder if Zacharias remembered the promise of Genesis 49 and verse 10, which said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And Zacharias and Elizabeth were seeing those very things. The scepter of the land in the hand of an Edomite, in the hand of an Idumean. Those who were supposed to give the law and maintain the law, falling away, ceasing on every hand. And here was this promise that those very things would coincide with the coming of Shiloh, with the appearance of the Lord, with the advent of the Messiah. My friends, the very badness of the situation, the desperate nature of the circumstances, are in themselves a cause to seize upon the promises. And as we look abroad today, and as we see how bad things have become, let us take heed also. Let us take comfort also by such words as those in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2. Where we are told in chapter 2 that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Or how about these words later on in Luke's gospel? Dreadful words, prophetically applying to the end of the world. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And when these things begin to come to pass, when things seem to be at their worst, when things are as bad as they have ever been, when things seem that they could not deteriorate or degenerate any further, then, when the night is at its blackest, when the enemy is at the very gates, then, when these things begin to come to pass, then, look up. Look up and lift up your heads. For your redemption draweth nigh. Oh, my friends, may we be comforted by these words, these glorious promises, the example of Zacharias, and might we go and do likewise. Amen. the hymn 787. 787. Ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word and watchful at his gate. Let all your lamps be bright and trim the golden flame. Gird up your loins as in his sight, for holy is his name. The hymn 787. Able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.